The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. If you didn't bring a Bible today, just put your hand up and someone will get you a Bible. I'd like for you to have one because we're going to go to a couple different places today, so it'd be good if you have one. Someone usually needs one every week, so don't feel put off that you need to put your hand up and we'll get you one. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John is powerful in that it's a very simple witness. He's not a guy who's particularly learned or educated. He's a fisherman, and from what I remember in seminary, his Greek writing style shows that. He's the guy, when the homework was translation out of John, we were really happy because his gospel is sort of the see Jesus heal, heal Jesus heal kind of gospel. It's very, very simple. It's just who the guy is. Other writers are much more complex. Paul is a theological mind. He's always asking and answering questions. Luke is a physician who's very diagnostic, and he needs to lay out everything. John's just simple. One of the reasons he gets labeled the apostle of love is that he just says things from the heart. He's that simple of a guy. And his narrative is very straightforward, except for one piece at the beginning by review. In chapter 1, there's this sort of poetic theology piece that sets up the whole gospel. Everything else is built upon it, where he basically says, in the beginning there was this being, and he created everything that's seen and everything that's unseen. And he came and dwelt with us, and he was full of truth and full of grace. He didn't sort of vacillate between one and the other like everyone else we've ever known, who are truthful some days, gracious other days, really cruel but just some days, and really forgiving, almost passive other days. He was full of both. And says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They didn't recognize him. They worshiped the divine God in name. They went to religious services, but somehow they didn't know how to recognize him when he was right among them. And then there's this really hopeful part in the midst of a very dark thought that religious people won't know their God when he shows up. He says, to those who believed, he gave right to become the sons and daughters of God. Then John moves from this poetic theology to a very personal piece. He points to John the Baptist and says there was this man, and his job was to be a witness to prepare people. And as we've talked about, and this is by review, he had a revival. People were coming out, and he had one basic message for them. You guys are sinful. It's not just something you do, it's who you are inside of you. And he corrects the crowd, he corrects religious people, he corrects government workers, he says, everyone, you're sinful. And it says all Jerusalem and the other towns start showing up. I really believe it's because it's the truth we all know that nobody tells us enough. And there's John out there telling people. And as the crowd's getting larger and larger, he turns the spotlight, and one day, as one person shows up to be baptized, he says, that guy, that's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. You know all the sin I've been stirring up that you're accountable for, that I've been helping you to remember, that you've been weeping over and seeking confession over? He's the one who will take that away. John's job was to increase awareness of it. Jesus' job was to take it away. And at that point, it's almost as though the camera pans and follows Jesus. And we see disciples of John peel off of John and begin to follow where their master pointed them. They begin to follow Jesus, and they begin to talk to their friends and family about what's happening with their experience following Jesus. And then we see some shots of normal life. We get this wedding where Jesus is at, but there's one abnormality when he turns water to wine. There's this first sign that he does. And then we see him in the temple, and he purges it. He chases out the people who are misusing religion, the moneylenders, and he forms a whip, chases out the animal and people. But it had to become very personal to those people who were with Jesus, those disciples. And this is one of those passages that's going to narrow down to one person talking to Jesus quietly at night. If we don't get very personal with our relationship, now, that does not mean we ignore community. Christian life has to happen in community. But there's a level at which we have to be one-on-one, incredibly soul honest. Otherwise, we can end up with a very safe and distant religion. We show up, we do our part, punch the dance card. After communion, you circle right back out so you can be the first one to go to the deli and get a sandwich, and you're gone. That's my growing up years. I mean, it was, as soon as I got communion, we were out and going to Prinzo's to get rolls. And then we went home, watched football, ate a couple of sandwiches. It was a good Sunday, but it really didn't have much religious intimacy. It was just a cultural thing we did. If you don't make it personal and really push in, you can end up in another place I've been. A very safe, but ultimately very lazy and unsatisfying agnosticism, where we try to tell ourselves, nobody can know. So why bother chasing after this thing? I'm not going to push in. Nobody can know. Everyone's got 1,000 different opinions. And I always knew deep in my heart that wasn't going to quiet what bothered me, but I tried that. Then there's atheism, the ultimate denial. I mean, these guys are the strictest fundamentalists you ever want to meet are atheists. They will tell you plainly, as though they've been everywhere, seen everything in this world and the next, there is no God. You can't even talk to them. They're the most strident fundamentalists on the planet. And I love dialogue about spiritual things wherever people are. But these guys, if there's like a big family gathering of people who want to talk spirituality, they're not at the big people table. They're at the card table eating plain pasta. They just refuse to be able to talk to anybody. So we'll leave them be. But you have to get through any of the devices you've created to keep God from being personal with you. It's called intimacy, and sometimes it's a very fearful thing. John chapter 3 is where I'm going to begin reading today, and it's the story of one man who comes by night for one meeting with Christ. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Let's pray together before we talk about the word. Father, we open your word and we ask that you would help our hearts to have intimacy with you today. Quiet places that no one else hears but we know aren't hidden from you, we ask would be dealt with today. We ask that you would increase our awareness that we're not really hiding anything from you, that we're already exposed, and that you would help our honesty and our intimacy to be able to bring those things closer to you. We ask where there is frustration and unanswered questions, that you would help us to follow more closely, to give up the demand to know everything at once. It's just unattainable for our finite minds. But to have the faith to chase after the pieces that point to you, and to be able to grow and to be closer to you today than we were the day before. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help do for us what you did at John's revival, that you would convict us of our sin. We know that in order to be prepared to receive more of your holiness, we need to have more of our sinfulness recognized. Help us to deal with those things, Lord, that are damaging us, killing us, and exhausting us. And Father, we ask your Holy Spirit would also help us to see Christ. We recognize without your grace, without your initial cause, we won't even turn the right direction. Please give us ears to hear your call today. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's Nicodemus. It says he's a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. So by day, this man's life in his community is pretty well wired. He's a Pharisee, so he's a very important religious leader. These guys are religious traditionalists. They came into being at a time when they were occupied, their religion was being trampled on, and they were kind of the cultural movement to rally people together and say, "We are Jewish men and we stand for these things." And they became very strict about those things. Eventually, the heated cause of occupation that was kind of bringing that into the crucible left, and they became just traditionalists. Hundreds of years later, they just had no real cause for it, but they kept all the traditions very carefully. They tend to be somewhat combative and judgmental, as traditionalists often are. They don't like anyone who threatens that order. It's one of the reasons why almost every time in the Gospels where you see Jesus and Pharisee together, sparks fly. Because they're holding to traditions and Jesus is pushing truth. And then even the Pharisees move away from him, they say things in secret like, we should murder him. Not exactly the talk you expect from religious people, but that's where these guys are and how threatened they are. So here's this Pharisee. It also says he's a ruler of the Jews. What that probably means is he's part of this body called the Sanhedrin. It was like a nationalistic congressional body. And the Pharisees made up a minority element in there. So he's a religious leader and a political leader. He's been successful. Something in his life must have been lived wisely. He probably worked hard. He's probably an intelligent and educated guy. He's probably the envy of a lot of other men. A lot of men who hadn't walked in his shoes probably looked and said, I wish I could have those kind of positions. This guy's a religious leader and a political leader. Things are pretty well wired. But something gives him away. It's called nighttime. Days are easy to get distracted in. You can fill your day planner. You can study and work. You have a role and an assignment. You have bosses to defy and customers to argue with, teachers to ignore. Your days are busy. Then night comes. And questions start to surface in the quiet time. I remember once reading a quote by this guy named George Moore. He's an Irish author. And it was when I was probably a sophomore in college for the second time. And my wife, who was then my girlfriend, had given me a little book, and I would write quotations in it. And it said, there is a quiet life within every man that none knows but himself. That's where Nicodemus is. He's not Nicodemus, the religious leader, as he walks in on Jesus. He's not Nicodemus, the member of the Sanhedrin. He's Nicodemus, the guy who has a very real question that he has to ask. And he comes by night, and, you know, some people want to make a big metaphor out of it. This shows that the Pharisees were blind. He's not walking in the sunshine. I think that's stretching a little bit. I think it's pretty obvious why the guy's coming at night. If your friends did not like Jesus, all of them, to the point where every now and again they plotted his murder, and you decided, I really want to know more from Jesus, you're probably not going to go to all your friends and say, hey, guys, about 11 p.m., I'm going to visit Jesus. You're going to keep it very quiet. It's under cover of night that he goes and brings this question to Jesus, the one full of truth and grace, God with us. It's kind of funny, though. He doesn't bring a question. It's not even formulated. He knows something gnaws at him, but he can't even really put his finger on it. I think night is actually very good for that. And I'd encourage you to experience that. And we are practically trained in our society not to have the anxious questions at night. If you're anxious, you should probably take a pill. Side effects may include. But you should probably take something for it, right? I mean, even in the last, I think it's 5 or 10 years, they've come up with a diagnosis called general anxiety disorder, which means there's no real reason except you're anxious. No, why would you be anxious as the stock market plummets? As we're giving 2 odd menu items for the presidency. No, things are looking real good. I'm not anxious at all. I'm incredibly confident. But you're not supposed to be anxious. Get that medicated. Get that fixed. Or just watch TV, which is pretty easy now. When I was living with my most anxious thoughts, late night TV sucked. It was infomercials. It was the year I got my mother Ginsu knives for Mother's Day because I was anxious at 2 a.m. And honest to goodness, the hand couldn't cut the tomato at 2 a.m., but the knife did, and that's what my mom got. To be fair, they lasted her for years. I took a lot of ribbing from my brothers and sisters that I got Ginsu knives from my mom, but it was worth it, I got to tell you. The Euro painter, not worth it. That one failed. But you're anxious, and they're willing to talk to you at 2 a.m. when you have the 800 number. Now TV's good. You can just fill your face with all the sights and sounds, maybe not even thinking about it. Just kind of letting it disturb you and distract you, a little Comedy Central on until you're so tired that you just need to fall asleep, pass out in front of the TV, and call it peaceful rest. Or maybe you sit down with a few friends, Jose Cuervo and Jack Daniels, who were a couple of good ones I had at one point, and you decide you're going to spend the night talking with them. You don't really figure anything out, but you manage again to do something that passes for sleep and get you to the morning where you can be busy and functioning and not have to worry about the thing that gnaws at you. Nicodemus has to come, though. It's too late for him not to deal with this. He's seen signs that leave him really thinking about Jesus. And he comes and he says, "Rabbi," which is amazing for a Pharisee who is the school traditionalist, who religiously knows it all, likes nobody else, to come to this guy with such humility as to say, "Teacher," even though you didn't go to a Pharisee school, even though you don't attend the right synagogue, even though you're just a carpenter, I'm going to come with the humility to call you rabbi and teacher. And he's aware enough to know some things have happened. And he says, the signs that you do, clearly, they're from God. I have a friend who has this tactic to get rid of people who annoy him. He just remains in utter silence for a long time. If this were this guy, and this person came up and asked no questions, made a statement, that's about the time my friend would just stand there and keep staring and staring, and Nicodemus would probably awkwardly go to the water to wine sign. That was good. There was that thing at the temple. He's got no question. But Jesus does not send them away. Jesus does not ignore him. This is part of the mystic's journey. If you're chasing after God in your life, and are being honest, there are things you know, a huge piece you don't know. And if you're really applying yourself to the journey, you keep pushing into the unknown. And sometimes it's really hard to articulate the right question to get you the answer to the unknown. You just have to keep maybe stating some things, figuring out some truths and some patterns. That's what I think Nicodemus is doing. And Jesus meets him with incredible grace. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who will give it without upbraiding, without putting you down, without insulting you and making you feel dumb for not knowing the answer." And so Jesus says what seems like a non sequitur, which seems a little bit odd and out of place, but he gives an answer to the non-question that Nicodemus has, and he says, "Truly, truly." In the Greek, it's literally, "Amen, amen." In the parlance of the times, it would have been, "Honestly." You know, sometimes you'll talk to people and they'll say, "Well, look, I'm going to be honest." Which makes me think, what about every other conversation I had with this guy that he had to announce he's going to be honest during this one? But we do that because we recognize sometimes when the lips are moving and sound is coming out, we're just talking. And then there are other times we go, "No, no, seriously, I need you to hear this for real. This is the truth." That's what truly, truly is. Jesus is getting Nicodemus into a mindset that says, "We're not just playing question and answer, Nicodemus. I need you to hear this, every word, very intently, very specifically." And his non-sequitorial response to the non-question is, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's no insult in the comments that Nicodemus makes, but the answer Jesus gives probably isn't what he was expecting. I truly think he expects something. Wouldn't show up otherwise. Wouldn't call him rabbi otherwise, because what's a rabbi? Rabbi's a teacher. He sees the signs of Jesus confirming that he has a message from God. When miracles are done in the Bible, they weren't just parlor tricks. They weren't just sort of like Job Bluth the magician tricks. They had a purpose. They were to confirm that this messenger had come from God. Nicodemus gets that, but the answer is perplexing. And also full of cultural baggage. Born again. When you hear the term born again, different things probably come to mind for different people. For me, there were several things that came to mind when I first heard born again. In the late 80s is when I kept running into the term. And born again to me at that point meant guys with hot combed hair in gray suits who'd belly up to the IHOP counter way too many times, who were talking to people on television about spiritual intimacy and asking them to give to the number below. It was sort of like an Alan Chartok filter to the Bible moment. You know, he's just out there trying to get people to give. And that was the born again guys. I also knew it as like a certain kind of church. There were these born again churches. And usually when one of your friends met a born again church, they didn't do things with you anymore. They no longer went to the movies with you. They no longer hung out and talked at the bar anymore. They quit poker night and they went to one of those born again churches. And you quietly kind of had like this little, you know, mini funeral for him. Yeah, he became born again, which means we're never going to see him again. The third thing I knew it meant was religious stalker. There were these people, and they would wait with a piece of paper locked and loaded in their hand. And if you got too close, it went off. They were like a spiritual grenade waiting to throw holy shrapnel through the flesh and soul of anyone who would come near them. My wife, who was at this time my girlfriend, was trying to live a very slow relationship with me. One, because she was just fighting herself. But two, because she wanted to be able to talk to me about Jesus and really live that out. And she knew I didn't have the best experience with that, so she would bring up the J word real slowly because I had a big Jesus allergy. And so she was being so gentle, answering questions if I have them, not forcing things if I didn't. And we're walking down Lark Street one time, and a woman grabs me out of the blue, both shoulders. "You must come to my church. You have to be born again." And I said, "Wow, your religion is intellectually stimulating and emotionally viable. Let's go to your church. I'll be born again." I just remember my wife looking horrified, like, "Why? We're supposed to be on the same team. I'm sure God put you on the bench and you're not supposed to be in right now. Why are you doing this?" But that was born again. It was kind of, you know, this crazy religious stalker. Here's how Peter talks about born again, just to give it a biblical perspective that's a whole lot better and more stable than the cultural stuff. The cultural baggage will pass. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Born again becomes something very different then. Born again becomes about a reorientation of a life from heaven. Just like in John chapter 1, he said those who believed, they became the rightful sons and daughters of God. And it says it wasn't by the will of man or the will of the flesh. It wasn't the way your parents conceived you. But it was similar in that God now seated you. Peter will actually use that word in his letters. He'll say, "You've been seated." The Greek word is spermos. We giggled in seminary. Feel free to if you need to. And it's literally God has planted within you the life force that he seminally has so that his DNA can grow in you. All right, many Friday nights, teen years, my father would come over to me, look at me very sternly, and said, "When you walk outside this house, son, remember you carry my name." I'd leave never quite sure what the old man wanted. did that mean throw the first punch and win the fight? Or did it mean, you know, like, be really good and careful? I wasn't sure, but I knew what he meant. What he meant was, "You're mine. Live according to the way I would want you to grow. Follow through. I can never unson you. You're always my son." When someone becomes born again, or it literally can be translated born from above, if that helps you clear the cultural hurdles that are out there with born again, it means you've taken on that identity, that God can say to you now, "You carry my name. Live out my nature." I mean, the reason I was confused with my father's message, because I knew his story. He had a past too. I mean, every saint has a past and every sinner has a future, right? Can we live with that statement that there's something about us in the past that definitely wasn't right, and God has other things for us in the future that are better than what we've lived out? Being born again means entering into that spiritual relationship. But these are hard things to understand. But that's part of that mystic's journey of chasing a God who's infinite. He can't just give you the answer you want in one sentence to make it all go away, though we seem to ask for that incessantly. Dear God, just make everything better. I'm tired. Amen. I mean, I've done that prayer 1,000 times. It's never really worked yet. I get answers like that leave Nicodemus with further questions. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." I wish the Bible came with tone of voice, because I would love to hear how Nicodemus said that, if it was like an obnoxious student. "Oh, what's a man going to do, crawl back into his mother's womb?" Personally, I hear Will Ferrell whenever I read John 3. Try it sometimes. It's kind of fun to have Will Ferrell as Nicodemus the Pharisee. I think he's frustrated. I think the answer wasn't neat and packaged. But he's still chasing after God. He's still engaging with Jesus. He doesn't know what to ask, that's clear. His thinking is limited to his own perspective, and he gives this very human answer. And then Jesus begins to push deeper into spiritual truths behind metaphors. If God is who we say he is, who the Bible reveals him to be, who I think even searchers know instinctively who he is, the cause of all things, the one before time, infinite, the one who will bring all things to their end. How can you neatly package that? How can finite man and woman fully grasp that in an instant? So we have to accept that there's a journey that we undertake regularly to push deeper into the infinite, to know something more. Jesus is the incarnation of this eternal being, and he helps us understand who God is. He'll run into this kind of problem with his teachings. How do you explain that? You can't just get down on one knee like you would with a child and look him in the eye and say to humanity, "But I'm God, know me." There has to be a trust and a learning. At one point, he'll be teaching his disciples and a large crowd about his role in the world. And he'll say, "I'm the bread of life. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life." I know, it's a rough afternoon when you're talking about old men crawling into wombs and people eating flesh. It's not good pre-lunch material. I apologize for that, but it is what it is. He'll say to them, though, in that same passage, when people are offended, people are upset that he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." Because what are they thinking? Cannibalism. And that's your only choice to think at that point. And to his own disciples, he'll say later, "The spirit is life. My words are spiritual. The flesh profits nothing." And so God has to reorient our thinking to a point that we don't own. For Nicodemus, for his question to really be answered, or his comment to be understood more deeply, he needs to understand that there is another way of life working out. He might have been really satisfied with some of the positive steps in his life of being a Pharisee, being a political leader. But he knew that there was something that dissatisfied him, and Jesus couldn't just say in a word what it was, so he explains it to him with a picture of birth, of change that needs to happen. And he equates two things. He equates flesh with spirit. He says that which is born of water also has to be born of spirit, and that which is born of flesh also has to be born of spirit. So he's sort of hooked up water and flesh and spirit as two different categories of birth. The water one's pretty obvious. I have 4 kids. Those of you who've seen a birth, it's a slippery wild ride. I mean, there's a lot of liquid involved in birth, right? That's what the whole water and flesh piece is, that you have a natural physical birth. But then there's this other piece, this spiritual birth, something that will allow you to go beyond just what this world offers, just what you have, just what natural gifts and abilities there would be. We have a disadvantage in the way we hear the Bible. If we were in antiquity, if we're in the first, second century, we would have heard the Gospel of John as a whole. We would have sat here and someone would have read it, and it would have been a document. I mean, we cut it up into pieces. It's kind of like seeing a Shakespearean play in a 52-week installment. You're going to have trouble catching the whole story and remembering it. But if we were just hearing this only moments before we heard verse 1 of chapter 1 where John writes, in the beginning. And if we're people who have any sense of the Hebraic mind, we've studied the scripture, we know that the first words of the Old Testament are in the beginning. And our mind is already thinking about creation and the world was formless and dark and without shape and the Spirit of God, which is also the word for wind, there's a play on that word, hovers upon the water. Just like there was a creation where we're out of nothing, God built the structure of space and time that we know. So spiritually, the Bible teaches that God causes this rebirth, like the wind upon the water building something from nothing, that changes the souls of men and women to go from not having a spiritual life, not being spiritually vital, being disconnected to God, to being utterly and totally changed and reoriented. If you were here when we started the series in John, I told you, if you can get over John 1, that God created the world from nothing, the rest of the Bible is not going to present much of a problem to you. But this is what he's talking to Nicodemus about. A creation, a recreation, Adam's fallen image becoming the sons and daughters of God again. It's hard to see, though. He says it's like wind. And he said, you feel the wind, but you don't know where it comes from and goes. The only reason you know it's there is because of the evidence of it, maybe a sound or the feel of it. Or as one of my favorite writers wrote once, the leaves held the shape of the wind. Wind has evidence. It's invisible. It's powerful, but it has evidence. I believe from the Bible and from pastoring, there are definitely evidences of people who are spiritually alive and vital, people who have experienced a spiritual birth. They look like this to me. One, there's a sense of sin. Just like we saw with John's revival being the thing that prepared people. Just like we see when Peter is called to be a disciple and he falls to the ground and says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. Just like Isaiah, the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, when he has a vision that transcends him to the very presence of God and he says, woe is me, I'm an unclean man and I live among an unclean people. A sense of sin always goes along with a spiritually alive person. A sense of entitlement, self-satisfaction, that goes along with a spiritually non-vital person. Prayer, seeking after God, speaking to him, a reliance on him, a confession that we need him, seems to also accompany spiritually alive people. And in that discussion, they want to hear from God, like Nicodemus going here at night, or like someone reading their Bible. They begin to push in and they want to know, what does God want from me? They have a desire to align themselves with God. Once they do that, the next thing that seems to happen in every spiritually alive person, if they understand the mission of God is to recover lost humanity, they begin to connect with other people on a spiritual level. That's what we've already seen with the first disciples in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. It's Andrew going to Peter and saying, Peter, you have to come meet the one that I met. It's people going to Nathanael saying, Nathanael, we think we found the Messiah. That's what spiritually vital people look like. There may not be something that you see that changed. It doesn't have to be a cultural cue. You don't have to cut your hair. You don't have to cover your tattoos. There isn't some outward sign. It's like the wind. But there's evidence of a spiritual life that's vital, and it's unmistakable. Let me continue reading. Verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Gotta love a deity with sarcasm. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we've seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I was in a Bible study once and a fight broke out. Not a physical fight, just a theological cage match kind of thing. And if you ever want to get Christians in really good fights, it's pretty easy. Three topics. I'll just hand them to you. So if you ever want to throw the grenade in your Bible study. How do you educate your children? Homeschool, Christian school, public school. Number two, how does the world end? Does Jesus sneak people out 7 years of crappiness and then come back? Does he not? Has he already? Number three, do you choose God or does God choose you? We were well into number three, and there were two guys who were doing what systematic theologians do, what academic theologians do. They quote their favorite verses while ignoring the rest. And then they just yell their verse louder while the other guy yells his louder. And there was one guy in the Bible study who was being unusually quiet. So I watched him. The two arguing fools had bored me. I'd seen the argument. I went to seminary. I lived the argument. You just have to accept, you know, some of the things that are in the Bible that have tension to them. And these guys were arguing it out. And I'm watching the quiet guy. And I'm watching him. And finally, quiet guy snaps. And quiet guy says, "Can you fit a 120-foot train into a 100-foot tunnel?" Exactly the response people had. They look at quiet guy like, "What the hell are you talking about?" And no one says anything except to give him the strange, like, you know, high-pitched dog whistle look. And then he yells the same question. "Can you fit a 100?" At this point, we realize it's not rhetorical. So the two guys who are fighting kind of go, no. Well, the guy was like a physics major, and he starts giving some answer. "If you're an RPI student, I don't want to give it to you because it'll spoil your education. You have to learn it for yourself." It totally went over my head. It's something to do with blah, 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 fast motion, speed of light, blah, 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 Einstein, blah, blah, blah. "Yes, you can." Okay, that's about how it went. "You can give me $5,000 and not go to physics class this year. It'll be fine." And then he said to them, "You guys don't even have the ability to get a D in physics, and you want to act like you understand the mind of God." And he went away. I think that's kind of what this moment for Nicodemus is. Wait a minute. A man can't crawl back up into a womb. That's nonsense. How can these things be? He's frustrated at this point. And Jesus says, "Look, you're just talking about what you know. You're just talking about life on earth. The only one who's able to tell you God's perspective, his point of view, and actually know it, would be the one who has it." And Jesus said, "Look, I'm the one who was there and descended down to earth. So I'll tell you again, unless someone is born this way, you don't have eternal life." He says, I can tell you earthly things and you're going to challenge those. I'm just going to tell you the heavenly thing and you're going to have to believe that." And he touches on something, though, to help Nicodemus along. He tries to push Nicodemus a little into understanding through the Bible. Remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. These men know the Bible. They counted letters, literally counted letters in the Bible so they could know how many letters there were. That's a man who studied the Bible way, way too many times and has not a hobby nor a wife. I mean, when you're counting letters in the Bible, what are you trying to prove? Well, you're just trying to show that you did something more religiously disciplined than somebody else. I mean, this whole dialogue, if you haven't caught on already, is the Jesus and any person who's self-satisfied in their religion dialogue. So Jesus says to him, "Here's a Bible piece for you to understand, Nicodemus. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent, I'll be lifted up." I don't really remember having a Bible background growing up. My mother bought me a children's Bible. And I got in far enough to see the piece where, they're drawings, Jesus meets the devil and is tempted in the wilderness. Forget that book. I was way too spooked. I didn't want ghost stories. I didn't want devil. Me and the Bible didn't talk again after that for a number of years. And then I would go to church and hear little bits, but they didn't stick. So I didn't know a lot of these pieces. When I started reading the Bible at 23 years old, a passage like this would leave me scratching my head. What does that mean, Moses lifted up a serpent on a stick? I saw Charlton Heston. I mean, I remember that "you won't get my gun until you pry it from my cold, dead fingers," but I don't remember anything about a serpent on a stick. It wasn't there. Here's a tip out of my playbook. When I was first reading the Bible, and if you're in this position where you haven't read the Bible a lot, but you would like to know the Bible better, this was what really, truly helped me. I bought a Bible dictionary, which is just this book that takes every term and sort of gives the Wikipedia for everything that's in the Bible. And every time I hit a king's name or a city or a religious group that I didn't know, I looked it up in there. And they would have Bible references. And then every Bible reference they have, I would take my Bible and look it up. Did that for about a year. And finally, I wound my way through seminary. And we had to take this quiz when we went into seminary because they wanted to know how much you learned about the Bible while you're at seminary. Mine increased, but not all that much. Because really, the way you will learn the Bible is when you start pursuing the Bible and teach yourself, look to other sources for everything you don't know about it. Be a person who's reading the Bible. Let's follow through on that with what Jesus said about the serpent. This is a story that comes out of Numbers, so find Numbers in your Bible. It's going to be way to the left. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's not a fast way to do it, you know? Bible learning and life learning is a very slow process. I know that's hard in a day and age that constantly wants to engage us with quickness. Chapter 21 of Numbers, verse 5, it says, "And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people who came to Moses said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." So much to learn. I mean, the best Bible learning tool an old preacher taught me one time, he said, just every passage you read, ask yourself, what's it teach you about mankind, yourself, and what's it teach you about God? What we learn about mankind is we are serious complainers. We'll find a fault with everything even when it makes no sense. These guys complain first, you've brought us out where there's no food. And then they go, by the way, and the food doesn't taste good, we loathe it. We don't even complain consistently and well. I guarantee you, if you kept a dialogue, a notebook, a diary of all your complaints, and you actually looked at what you're complaining about, you'd probably end up like these people, just contradicting yourself because sometimes we feel one way about something, we complain about it. Mankind seems to lay the brunt of their problems on God. It tends not to be the gratitude of, oh, by the way, thank you that we're not enslaved in Egypt and being beaten anymore. Oh, and thank you that they gave us their wealth and gold. And that whole Egyptian army about to kill us when the Red Sea swallowed them? Thank you. No, there's no gratitude. It's just complaining and loathing. Lesson two is leadership really is terrible. People only elevate you to get a better shot at you. They speak against Moses as well as God. He's caught in their hatred for God. Moses is the one who gets stuck in the crosshair. Lesson three. We are people who tend to repent sometimes and we pray, but we think our prayers are like demands. They don't just say to Moses, just pray. We need God's help. We confess. We've been sinners. Their prayer is very specific. Pray to God that he takes away the snakes from us. That's the prayer, right? Fix everything, God. Wave the divine magic wand. Make my marriage work out. Make the stock market go back up, God. I think is voodoo anyway. I don't quite understand that. I watch it and it goes up and down. But the prayer tends to be very nonspecific, very desperate. Lesson four, God's not obligated to answer it that way. God gives an answer. He hears the prayer of Moses on behalf of the people. He hears the confessions of a sinful people. But the serpents are still there, biting people, and they're dropping dead, which I guess is like kind of lesson 4B. God actually does things that correct us, and sometimes they hurt. Like you drop dead when a fiery serpent bites you. But what he tells Moses to do is not the serpents are going to go away and you're fine. He says, I want you to make a symbol of this source of suffering. The thing you guys brought upon yourself by not following me. The thing that has become what you desired more than you desired me and the consequences of that. Put it up on a pole. And when someone's bitten by the consequences of their own life, I want them to look at it. They'll be healed. Trust me. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, if he can understand, just like that. The way a people who are following God, who are religious, identified by God, protected by him, can sin. There's going to be the consequence of that put on a pole. Just like the image of the snake was up there, the image of Adam will be put up on display. And those who turn and see the consequences of sin are upon me. Death is upon me. The snake bites upon me. and who turn to that one, they'll be healed. And they'll find life. And the transition that the Bible talks about is just what we've seen already. It's a new birth. It's light versus darkness. It's life versus death. He closes that passage with, whoever believes may have eternal life. And then we come to John 3:16. One of the most famous passages in the Bible, because people have been holding it up behind goalposts for about 30 years now. Here's the thing about John 3:16. It only comes to Nicodemus after an intimate journey with Jesus. That's how it's presented to him. It comes after he's presented himself in the middle of the night, not knowing and needing some ease from the spiritual pain, some answers to the spiritual questions. It comes after he's asked and argued to the point of frustration to understand what God is doing. But Christians at times hand it out like it's a spiritual Prozac designed to calm and fix everything that's in you. And they shortcut the intimate journey and rush right to John 3:16. Does anyone remember the guy who had the rainbow wig? Who used to go to sports stuff? Maybe some people are old enough, maybe you're not. Look him up online. He's this kind of scrawny-faced guy with a long goatee. It's like David Crowder's father with a rainbow wig on, okay? I mean, that's what he looked like. And he would go to all these stadiums and events, and he would dance real goofy and get on camera, and he'd hold up a John 3:16 sign. So let's see. Nicodemus, it's a conversation, it's challenge, it's question, it's time, and then John 3:16. This guy, it's just big sign. Here's how his ministry ended. And this is a sign that your following of Christ and teaching others have gone bad. If you're in a hotel room, holding a hostage with police surrounding you going, you need to come out now. Your ministry has gone badly, okay? They didn't tell me that in seminary. I picked that one up all by myself. I'm a sharp learner and didn't raise no fool. But this guy's ministry ended that way. So I'm suggesting maybe jumping to those kind of things where you're just throwing John 3:16 at someone isn't the way it's going to get anybody where you think they should be. Jesus brought this up on me only after the pressure that was on Nicodemus, the questioning and answering back and forth. This is the pearl that comes out of the tickled oyster. Let me read these words for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness more than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true to the light, so that it may be clearly seen, comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. The end of the message, after all the longing, after all the frustration, comes down to this. God loves people. Whenever we see an action, whenever we commit an action, we always have to look at motives for the thing to have meaning. Someone can do the same act, and one has great value, and is considered blessed. Someone can do the exact same act and it's not considered particularly good. Let's say I work, and I work only so I can have money, so I can collect all the money to make me feel more important than other people, buy bigger and better things so I can show them to other people. And there's a man who works for money because he has a wife and children, and he wants to provide for them. One is particularly ill, and the health bills will be huge. And we work for the same amount of money. The actions are the same. Motive's totally different. God's motive is love. We've been made so afraid by our own sins and the natural reaction of hiding, just like Adam did. We've been made afraid by religion that has used guilt as a power tool to control people, that we've lost sight of the motive, the heart of God. God so loved sinful, hateful, disobedient people. You and me are not the people who bring our deeds to the light. That's Jesus, this passage is talking about. We're the everyone else whose deeds are dark and don't come to the light because we're afraid. And to soothe that fear, the message is God loves and he acts out of love. love gives. And he gave his son. I can't even pretend to imagine the pain of that mystery. And yet, I say it. I say it almost every Sunday. I believe it, and I believe my life turned when I believed it. But God gave his son to be murdered by his creation. Mother Teresa said, "When you love until it hurts, there is then nothing left of hurt but only love." I think what she meant, there's a point of pain that if you can consistently love someone through that, what transcends the pain is simply the love. For God so loved that his action was to give his son that whoever believes in him, there's no ineligibility. I regularly meet people who will tell me, "I want to believe this about Jesus, but I can't because I've borne witness to my own sins. I know what I did, and they're just too bad. I can't even speak them to my closest friends, let alone to God. I can't be saved. This is wonderful for everyone else. I don't feel it. I can't be saved." The message is God loves you. He has given his son, and there is no ineligibility, whoever believes. And that the mission of the Son was to combat some of those very fears. That's why Jesus leads with, God didn't send the Son to condemn the world. You might have seen the bumper sticker, Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he pissed. I think people felt that even then, that man, if God comes, he is not going to be happy with the way things are. Because that's how we would behave, right? If I ran a world and I created a world and I set down what was holy and people violated on a regular basis, I know exactly how I'm responding. It's not going to be by sending my son for them to kill my son. There's going to be a quick and dirty end to the whole thing. So God says, look, understand he's not here to judge, but here to save. The band's going to come up, and we're going to do something that's small and physical. And I'm going to ask you to follow the kind of dialogue that Nicodemus had before you come up to communion. We're going to eat pieces of broken matzah dipped in either wine or grape juice. And they're symbols of something that's deeper and spiritual. Of one who said, just like the serpent will be lifted up, I promise you I will. Whose flesh would be broken, whose blood would be spilt. There's going to be two songs, and I'd encourage you during that time to push into those things that you might busy out of your mind or numb out of your consciousness. The nagging questions, the longings that are not answered in your life. I'd encourage you where you have points of frustration with God right now, the how can this be, I don't understand, to be coming with an open-ended question mark of faith that says, I do want to hear from you. I'm not rejecting you because I don't understand. If you've walked at all, you've known that you've walked in darkness. If you've heard calls from Jesus at all, you know that there is a light. I'd encourage you before you come here to know what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that you're loved, given for, and not condemned. Let me pray. Lord, we want to lift our hearts together before you. And we pray you'd help us, Lord. Hear our prayer as we ask that the evil we've done, the sins we've committed, the times we've turned against our brother and sister and against you would not blind us to your goodness and love, Lord. Hear that prayer from us. Father, don't let us confuse our failures, the wrongs of others, our own sense of cynicism and despair with truth. Help us to see from your point of view, to see what you've witnessed from heaven, and not just what we've witnessed on earth. Lord, help us to be able to come to communion, to commune with you, to be able to have intimacy with you, not just in this place, but continuing. Lord, we know we've walked in the darkness, and we confess that we're not worthy to receive you. But if you say the word, and we hear and with faith look upon your sacrifice, our soul shall be healed. So we believe. Amen.